Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Peter. We want to go back to our studies in 2 Peter, which I've entitled the overall title of the book, The Enemy Within. Peter was very concerned about the false prophets that would enter the church. And as he says in chapter 2, many will follow their destructive ways. Many people in the church will follow the destructive ways of these false prophets. Now, this book of 2 Peter divides naturally into three major divisions, which are marked out by the chapter divisions. And the primary concern, as I said, was to strengthen the believers against the false teachers who were sure to come. The first chapter vividly portrays the nature of our salvation, along with the challenge for us to grow spiritually and to be mature in the Lord. The second chapter is a sober warning about the false teachers who would allure and seek to mislead God's people. And then the third chapter deals with the heretical denial of the return of Christ and concludes with some very comforting exhortations. Now, in preparing us, the readers, to be able to expose and to stand up to the false teacher, Peter shows us that our safety lies in our clear understanding of our salvation, along with the need to grow in grace. Spiritual maturity is the best defense against false teaching. That's the thrust of verses 5-9. Which has been the focus of our attention for the past several weeks. We grow in grace by being diligent to add various character qualities to our faith in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. And I hope to finish up this section of 2 Peter 1 this morning. Let me read verses 1-9 to you. Simon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here's the text that we've been dealing with, and I want to finish up today. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, and here's where we'll be going today, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his sins. The outline breaks down. We saw the factors considered in the process of adding to our faith. We are to be very diligent, giving all diligence to it. And then the character qualities involved in the process of adding to our faith. And you'll notice I said that it breaks down under two major heads, the personal character qualities, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. Then the interpersonal qualities, that qualities that touch other people, brotherly kindness and love. And that's where I want to go this morning. Having considered all those other character qualities, we now want to step over the line in that we go from those personal character qualities into the what I've called the interpersonal qualities, those qualities that directly affect others. Brotherly kindness and love. I thought I knew what love was until I went back into chapter 13 of Corinthians and began to examine it. And when I was done, I said, I don't know much about this love that Christ is talking about here, that Paul is talking about. And I think you might find that true with yourself. But let's pick up our reading in our exposition in verse 7. to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now that word is one word in the Greek. It's the word Philadelphia. It comes from a compound Greek word phileo or filio and adelphos, which means brother. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. With all the murders going on down there, it doesn't seem like they're not living up to its name, but that's actually the word that's used in our text. It describes a love which calls for an affection for one another like that expressed between a natural family, like a brother or a sister or that within a natural family. In the first century, Christians forged radical relationships between Greeks and Jews, barbarians, Scythians, slaves, free men and women. As Christians, we have become brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul referred to believers in the church at Thessalonica as brethren 19 times in that first letter. This brotherly love is not passive, but manifests itself in overt acts of kindness toward each other. It was the affectionate relationship in the early church among Christian converts, in spite of all the diverse cultures and various backgrounds. That was one of the things that amazed the pagan culture in which they lived. Jews who hated Greeks and Greeks who hated Jews joined together in showing kindness. Highly cultured Greeks broke bread with the low-class barbarians. Those born free began to fellowship with slaves. Men and women were considered equal in the sight of God. The brotherly kindness or love can be sensed even though you've never really met the person before. Haven't you found that out to be true? You meet someone who's a stranger to you. You find out they're a believer, and right away you can sense a bond between you. Even when we went to Haiti several years ago, totally foreign culture. But when we met the pastors and the believers in the church, you sensed that oneness, that brotherly kindness that was there. Brotherly kindness and love grow out as an outgrowth of our salvation. Go back to chapter 1, please. Chapter 1. This brotherly kindness or brotherly love flows out of this sovereign work of grace that God has done in our hearts as believers. Look at verse 22 of 1 Peter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Before the command to love one another, Peter sets forth what I have called the enabling factor in obeying the command. That enabling factor is our salvation experience. Look at verse 22 again. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, purifying your souls, freedom from all moral defilement. Before we were saved, we were defiled by sin. We were sinners, polluted, defiled, and impure in the eyes of a righteous and holy God. But in obeying a truth, which means that we heard the truth of the gospel, we believed the truth of the gospel, and we obeyed the truth of the gospel. In doing so, our souls were purified from sins and our moral defilement by the grace of God. This is what took place when we were saved. And as a result, we are to love one another with sincere love of the brethren. Now, if we are to add to it to our faith, how can we do that? How can we add brotherly kindness or love to our faith? By going out of your way to get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ. We cannot show brotherly kindness to others if we don't know them. If you're new to this church, introduce yourself to the other people in the church. Or if you're a member or been attending this church for a while, make sure you reach out to the new people. And when the service is over, don't go out the door right away. Hang around. Get to meet the people. Get to find out who they are. We'll never add brotherly kindness to our faith if we remain aloof and detached from one another. Show hospitality. Open your homes to others. Go over to Hebrews chapter 13 once, please. Hebrews 13. If you're in 2 Peter, you're not far from it. Hebrews 13. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for doing so, someone having unwittingly entertained angels. When it says, when we talk about hospitality, the word hospitality means a love of strangers. Our homes should be places where we bring old acquaintances as well as new people in the church and show them hospitality. My mom and dad were great examples of brotherly kindness. When I was growing up in our little house, there were always guest speakers that were speaking at the church would come and stay in our house. Missionaries, sometimes 3 and 4 visiting missionaries would stay at our house. Many a Sunday night after the Sunday night service, our house would be filled with people. Many of you in this place this morning know what I'm talking about. You've often been invited to my parents' home on a Sunday afternoon for roast beef dinner. Another way is by bearing one another's burdens. As Sean quoted this earlier, bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:1-2, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens means doing what you can to try to lighten the load on those things that others are carrying. And the portion of the law that you fulfill in doing so is you love your neighbor as yourself. As you get to know other people, you will learn that they have issues. They have problems in their life. There are hardships they are contending with. There are things that they are struggling with. Brotherly kindness means doing what you can to try and lighten that load that they are carrying. Listening to them. Showing them appropriate scriptures to encourage them. Pray for them. Spend time with them. Helping them out financially if you're able. Letting them know that you are available as often as possible. Sometimes just a phone call can be very helpful. When we are demonstrating brotherly kindness, you will begin to be able to empathize with them. You will feel their grief. You will begin to feel some of the weight of their burden. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. Paul sort of assumes that in verse 13. Remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. See, that's what you do. You begin to try to reach out and help others. So you actually begin to share in the difficulties they're trying to go through. Brotherly kindness is the love saints should have one for another as fellow believers. It is love based in part on what we share in common with Christ. The next thing as we see as we go back to our text in 2 Peter, is love. To brotherly kindness, love. It is the word agape, which is the highest form of love. This is the love that God has for us in that he was willing to give his only begotten son to die for sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This form of love is also described by its actions or how it responds. When God speaks of his love for us, often he does so in light of what he has done for us or is doing for us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. This is a supernatural love. a love that is produced in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, only a true believer can manifest this kind of love. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is the capstone of all these character qualities. These other qualities that are like that we previously considered are like rungs on a ladder. We climb each rung of the ladder until we get to this point. Now, one of the difficulties is opening up this word love is trying to define it. We use the word love so often it's almost meaningless. I love my car. I love my dog. I love this or I love that. And after a while, it doesn't have any meaning. And another problem is even in the Greek, there's three different kinds of love, three different words used in the Greek. And, you know, I love this boy, or I love that girl, I love that. What does this mean? Well, the problem is the Bible never defines it. You'll never find a definition of this agape love in the Scriptures. And the definition of the previous, but the definition of the previous qualities were self-evident in that we had some understanding of the words themselves, like virtue. Well, we might have not know exactly what Peter meant, but we know what virtue is. We know what knowledge is, or self-control, perseverance, being kind to other brothers and sisters. That's self-evident. It's even the word defines itself. But not so when you come to the word love, as in our text. The meaning of the word is not self-evident because it has different meanings in English and in Greek. And as I said, secondly, the Bible never gives us a definition of this form of love. But the Bible does tell us how this love manifests itself. And that's the most comprehensive text is in 1 Corinthians 13. Turn there, please. 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm indebted to Dr. John MacArthur for a lot of the notes because I almost plagiarized his interpretation or his exposition of this text because he broke it down so well that I just felt I couldn't do any better. You see, the Corinthians had missed the boat desperately in all the flurry of activity that was going on in that church. There was no love. So Paul seeks to deal with this whole matter of love by breaking it down into the various ways that it manifests itself. Notice how important love is in verses 1 through 3. You see, they were all caught up in these spectacular spiritual gifts. This became the primary concern to the church at Corinth. But there was so much carnality in that church. There was so much sin in that church. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I get up and able to speak in tongues, it doesn't mean anything if I don't have any love. And although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, this is the capstone of all the character qualities of a Christian. Then in verses 4 through 7, he begins to show how love manifests itself in ways that at least we can get a hold of it. And that's where we see how far short we come in loving. When light shines, say a beam of light, it's only one color. But when you shine it through a prism, you see all the different colors in light. That's why the reason for a rainbow after a thunderstorm. When the sun peeks through the clouds, it shines through the raindrops, and those raindrops act as a prism and reflects the various colors of the sunlight. Paul takes the beam of love and shines it through a spiritual prism, and it reflects 15 different colors of love, the various manifestations of love. Look at the text in verse 4. He begins to show us how love manifests itself. first part of verse 4, love suffers long. It means it's patient. It's the word that's used again and again in the New Testament, and it describes patience with people. It isn't so much a word that concerns itself with circumstances or events, but it concerns itself with people. It is the ability to, listen now, to be wronged over and over again with the power to retaliate, but it never does. God is long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, but Lord long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Praise God that He's long-suffering. If He weren't, none of us would be here right now. Edward Stanton hated Abraham Lincoln. He called him a low, cunning clown. He nicknamed him the original gorilla. He said it was ridiculous for people to go to Africa trying to find a gorilla when they could easily find one in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln never retaliated, even though he spoke very pejoratively against him. But when it came time to choose a war minister for the United States government, Lincoln chose Stanton because he says he's the best man. When Lincoln was assassinated, Stanton was in the room where Lincoln lay in state. And Stanton said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." He never liked Lincoln, but he was greatly impacted by the fact that he was long-suffering, he was patient. Secondly, in verse 4, love is kind, and actually the word means useful. Love is useful to other people in deeds of kindness. It's the deed of generosity. It's the act that you do for someone else because they need you to do it for them. When it says love is kind, it isn't merely talking about a sweet attitude, but although that's involved, but about a useful deed to someone. Love gives itself away to help somebody, even an enemy. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he didn't say, feel good about them. He was simply saying, do good things for your enemies. The end of verse 4, love does not envy. And the word means to boil. Love does not boil. It's the inner boiling, the seething, steaming over somebody else's success, someone else's good fortune. Another word, of course, is jealousy. Shakespeare called it the green sickness. Solomon called it rottenness to the bones. Someone else called it the sorrow of fools. But love does not envy. When love sees somebody who's prosperous, sees someone who's popular, sees somebody who's powerful or rich, beautiful or gifted, love is glad and love rejoices with them. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who's able to stand before envy? Envy is hatred without a cure. Envy destroys the insides of a man or a woman. James says in James 3:14-16, but if you have bitter envying, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil work are there. It's very destructive. But love is never envious. Love is never jealous of others for any reason. Look at the last part of verse 4. Love does not parade itself. The phrase comes from a word that literally means windbag. The hot air that comes out of the mouth of a proud, conceited person. Incidentally, it's a unique word. It's the only time in the New Testament that it's used. Love is not a blowhard. Love is not a windbag. Love does not shoot off its mouth about its own accomplishments. Now, you know how this works. Someone is telling some accomplishment, something that they accomplish, and you're sitting there waiting till they get done so you can say, yeah, but let me tell you about what I did. Yeah. Love does not parade itself. Love is not a windbag. It always refrains from parading itself before others. It doesn't brag. It doesn't blow its own horn. And let's face it, nobody really likes people like that. When you get around somebody like that, you won't want to fellowship with them. You want them to leave, or you want to leave. A couple years ago, Jen and I were at a viewing of someone's mother died. And we met another pastor that we hadn't seen in a long time. And he went on for about 30, 40 minutes. And he didn't, every second that he spoke, he talked about himself. And when we left, Jan said, oh my goodness. Do you realize that that man never said anything about it? He just talked about himself for a half hour. Paul says, love doesn't do that. It doesn't keep blowing its own horn and telling everybody how wonderful it is. Then the latter part of verse 4, love is not puffed up, it's not conceited. Now this seems to be the same as parading itself, but it's different in that being a windbag is a problem with the tongue, but being puffed up is a problem with the heart. It is to think of yourself as something when really you're nothing. Someone said empty trucks make the loudest noises. You ever notice that when a truck is empty, when it's going down the road, it makes the loudest noise? This is going deeper than the mouth. You got the bragging, the hot air, the shooting off of the mouth. And then you got there is that deep down conceit. And Paul says in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And when Paul said to the Corinthians, love is not puffed up, he was really telling them they had no love because they were puffed up about what they thought was their knowledge. They were puffed up because they were allowing a man to live in an incestuous relationship with his own father's wife. They were puffed up about their gifts. They were puffed up about everything. And they felt they had arrived. And it's so easy to get that attitude. But love is never conceited. First part of verse 5, love doesn't behave rudely. The verb here means to behave in an unbecoming manner. It refers to poor manners, rudeness. The literal meaning of the verb is to be shapeless or unformed, so it also referring to be unbecoming behavior and undisciplined behavior. The person describes a man or a woman who doesn't have the ability to discipline his behavior with others in mind. He or she is just rude, out of place, overbearing, and totally self-centered. But because love is concerned for others, it's never rude or undisciplined in the company of others. Love is gracious. Love is never rude. It isn't just a matter of whether or not you're rude to a believer. Love is never rude to an unbeliever. Love is concerned with the unbeliever and will always seek to be kind and gracious to them when possible. Many people are turned off by Christianity because there's no love. And we look down on these certain people and things like that. Even believers will do that with other believers. You read some of these Christian books, especially on eschatology, and one group is basically saying the other group is heretical and call them all kind of names. And you just say, well, I know one thing about the person. They may think they have their theology all down, but they don't have a speck of love. We're not talking about false doctrine. We don't stand for false doctrine. We'll get in that in a moment. But talk about that. We're just talking about those who we may have different points of view on certain things. The Pharisees spoke of the immoral woman who washed our Lord's feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, spoke with disdain. If he knew that thing that's washing his feet, he wouldn't let her touch him. Now, that was the Pharisee's attitude to her. She was a prostitute. But Jesus spoke kindly of her and to her. And when he saw that she was truly repentant, he forgave her of her sin. Once we get to a place where we think we understand all the doctrine and we think we have all the answers, we tend to look down on the others who may not be where we think we are and begin to stand aloof from them. You know, us four no more shut the door. But that's not love. Love is never rude. Secondly, in verse 5, love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It is interested in the things of others. And Jesus is a perfect example of someone who did not seek his own. Even as Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Love never seeks its own. It's always seeking the good of others. If you're patient with people, kind with people, not jealous of people, not angry with people, not upset with people, not easily provoked by people, very tolerant of people, very jealous, very generous with people, very gracious with people, and never rude to people, then you're not seeking your own. How are you doing so far? We got a lot to go, don't we? Look at the third half of verse 5. It's not provoked, sudden outburst. Well, here's where I fail. In other words, love does not get upset, irritated, or angry. Love is never ready to fight. Anger causes us to say things that often injures others. And sometimes those injuries are permanent. We can never retract our words that hurt others. We do things that hurt and injure, but love bears all injuries. Love suffers everything without irritation or exasperation, unless it's defending God. But when it comes to defending yourself, love is not provoked. Latter part of verse 5, thinks no evil. The word think is an accounting term, which has to do with keeping records. It's a word that's used to refer to writing of something in a bookkeeper's ledger. Well, why does a bookkeeper write things in a bookkeeping ledger? Well, because he doesn't want to forget them. So when Paul is saying here, love never keeps books on the evil done to it. Love never keeps a running account of everybody's offense. Love never holds others accountable for some wrong, evil, or injury that they have been done. And to illustrate this, we need to remember what the Lord does when we repent of our sins against Him. He says in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Hebrews 10:17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Just as the Lord does not keep a record of our sins against Him, we are not to keep a record of sins committed against us. Those who do know nothing of the love spoken here in our text. I personally know a man who everything you ever say to him that he takes as an offense, he'll put it in his computer. And if you ever go up to him and try to show him where he's wrong, he'll click the button. He'll have 10 pages of all the things you've said that he thought you offended him in the last 10 years. And he'll go back sometimes 10 years. Just as the Lord does not keep record of sins, when people offend us and ask us to forgive them, we can't forget it like God does. We don't have that ability. But we don't keep a record of it and keep bringing it up by God's grace. Now, that takes the grace of God. None of these things we see here we can do on our own because they're totally contrary to everything we are as a human being, even though we've been saved. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in evil. Love hates evil. Love hates that which is evil. Love does not rejoice in sin, whether it's our sin or the sins of others. Love hates sins. Love does not rejoice when another falls into sin. Whether we admit it or not, there's a part of us that does rejoice in evil. We love that juicy tidbit of gossip. Solomon knew that. He says, Proverbs 26:22, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They go down into the innermost being. That is why we just have to tell someone else about it. Love, true love does not gossip or rejoice when another believer fails. Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Verse 6, but rejoices in the truth. He does not rejoice in evil, but he rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices with truth as it's taught and as it's lived. Love can't rejoice with error or false teaching. None of this business, well, we differ in these important doctrines, but we're just going to love each other. No, that doesn't work that way. Love rejoices in the truth when it's preached, when it's taught, and when it's lived out. Love will rejoice when truth is taught and when truth is lived. It will not rejoice in false teaching. Verse 7, it bears all things. It means to cover with silence, to suppress. Love, out of regard and respect and an honest concern for the real value of another person, will not always go around and parade every sin that they know about that person. So when Paul says that love bears all things, he's not talking about enduring a trial necessarily. He's talking about letting your love cover the sins in someone else's life. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Now, there are some sins love cannot cover. There are some sins, if you love someone, you will confront them. They need to be confronted. But basically, and as a pastor, you know a lot of things about the people in your church. And you don't go around, or at least you shouldn't, go around telling everyone else, because the love you have for that person is going to keep that covered. They told us that in private in order to try to help them through their situation. And love doesn't go around telling everybody else. Love makes sure that's never told. That's covered over. Verse 7, it believes all things. That doesn't mean being foolishly naive or gullible. But love puts the best spin on a questionable situation. That's precisely what Paul means when he says it believes all things. It's not being gullible. But when things are unclear and ambiguous, we do not accept ill-founded suspicions. We hear this about somebody, and we don't know the background to it. We don't know the circumstances surrounding it. And love will always put the best spin on it until it finds the truth. It means looking for the best in people. Love knows that we're all sinners. But it doesn't focus on the faults of others, but sometimes also looks for the good qualities in others. Third part of verse 7, hopes all things. Love is optimistic. That's you, Alma. It never stops hoping. Love says God is still God and He can do it, so that's what I have to hope in. Love refuses to take failure as a final word. God didn't accept it from Israel. Jesus didn't accept it from Peter, and Paul wouldn't accept it from the Corinthians. There are some among us who have not been saved. They have heard the gospel year after year, yet remain in their sins. But we love them. And those of you who are here who are not saved, I mean it from the bottom of my heart. We love you. We pray for you almost daily. And we will continue to hope that God will do a work of grace in your life. Love continues to hope. It doesn't despair. Those of you who have friends or children or parents that are not saved, don't give up. Keep praying. Love hopes that God is going to break in and do a work of grace. Love endures all things. It's a military term, and it has to do with being in position in the middle of a violent battle. In referring to love that stands against incredible opposition and continues to love, it stands its ground and continues in spite of everything that be thrown against it. It continues in spite of persecution and ill treatment. Love bears the unbearable, believes the impossible, holds on to the incredible, and never gives up. And lastly, in the first part of verse 8, love never fails. When everything else in this world has passed away, when everything that is held in high esteem is gone, when knowledge and gifts no longer matter, love will still exist. It's the great constant throughout all of eternity. Look at verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And that's talking about the special knowledge that God gave back then in the first century, not knowledge in general. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be known. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Now notice verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. What is love? Love, it is a love that is willing to sacrifice oneself for another. It is long-suffering. It's kind. It rejoices in the good fortune of others. It never is envious or jealous. It is never a blowhard. It is never puffed up with pride. It is never rude or undisciplined. It is slow to anger. Does not keep records of the sins done by others. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. Bears up against all things. Believes all things. Is optimistic about all things. Never gives up. It never fails. That's what we are to add to our faith. And when I was done studying this, I said, there's a lot of work that has to be done in my heart and my character. But I think that's true with all of us. Because you see, that's the perfect love of God. That's the unconditional love of God. That's the unfailing love of God. And we will struggle with these character qualities and seek to add to them the rest of our life. We'll never reach the end until we're taken to heaven. But praise God, we know what love is, or at least we know how it manifests itself. And let's go out of this place this morning praying, God, help me to begin to manifest these various character qualities of love. Let it not just be a gushy, smushy feeling. Help me not to get offended every time someone says something I don't like. Help me not to be jealous and puffed up. Paul says, what do you got to be puffed up at? What do you have that wasn't given to you? So how can you brag about a gift? You see how foolish it is. Everything we have is a gift of God. Everything we have is a gift of God. How can we brag about the gift that we have? A gift is something that was given to us. It's not because we accomplish, it's because what God has done for us. for those of you who are not saved, it is that kind of love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die for sinners. God loved sinners so much that he was willing to give up his own son to be brutalized, to be beaten, to be battered, to be nailed to a cross, and there lay upon him the sins of us all. And he paid the debt in full. And that Jesus Christ is alive today. They couldn't keep him in that tomb. He said, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, take it up again. He took it up again the third day. He's alive today. And he offers salvation to all of those who will trust in him and call on the Lord for salvation. If there's any here today who has not been saved, call in the name of the Lord that you'll be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I think all of us would have to admit there's a lot of work that you need to do in us yet. We have a long way to go. But thank God that you've begun the good work and you will continue it. We may not even see any spiritual growth, but we know it's there because you promised that this is the Spirit of God that works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. May we not grieve your Holy Spirit. May we not quench your power, but continue to work in us so that we become the people of God that God wants us to be. That we become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.